Okay, this is the 2010 West Coast Daughters of Sarah. The theme for this weekend is the spiritual habits of a sister in Christ. We have with us our brother Roger Lewis. This is class number 2, and the topic is Eve, the blessing of biblical roles. Brother Roger?
Good morning, everybody. Did you all sleep well? The feeling is probably mutual. When we're in a strange place, it always does take a little while to sort of settle in and settle down, and especially if the bed's not quite as good as the one that we have at home. Our study this morning, our first session, as the screen says, is on the subject of Eve and the blessing of biblical roles. And I think this is a helpful way in which to start our weekend, at least in terms of our studies proper from this morning onwards, because it sets the context of perhaps one of the great challenges that's going on in society and within the brotherhood as well. And that's the whole question of what's the proper role that a brother ought to have and the role that a sister ought to have. And clearly in the context of feminism and the sweep of humanism into society, there's lots of confusion going on now, even within the brotherhood, as to what those roles might be or should be or ought to be. So in the course of our studies, both starting this morning and more particularly in a study that we're going to give on Sunday morning, we hope to come back and just to consider that matter of the roles, but clearly from the perspective of the biblical record itself. So let's come to Genesis and to the story of Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3 actually, in the matter of the transgression. Because we do want to focus particularly on the matter of Eve herself this morning, the first woman of the Bible. And the record says in Genesis 3, and you'll know this record, it says concerning the matter of the judgment that came upon both the man and the woman after the transgression. It says in verse 11 of Genesis chapter 3, "And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Which, of course, is interesting in this respect, that if we were to ask, to whom was the gospel first preached? The answer is not Abraham, it's the serpent, actually, isn't it, in the garden. To the serpent the gospel of redemption was first preached in the promise of Genesis 3:15. And some of you will know that when it says in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, that the Revised Standard Version and Green's literal translation and Rotherham's translation changes that to read, he shall bruise thy head. And I think maybe that's correct, because, of course, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There was going to be a particular one to come. In fact, a man-child, he shall bruise thy head. There was a man-child to come. But, of course, you'll realise and you'll know that one of the strange things about Genesis 3:15 is that, of course, there was going to be a promise here to the woman particularly rather than to the man. It's to Eve that this promise comes of the Redeemer, not to Adam. And that for a reason that we will see by and by as the story unfolds. So what the record says is this, and I just want you to notice a key word. Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Oh, did you notice that? So the woman was to have sorrow, verse 16, and the man is to have sorrow, verse 17. So one of the judgments that came forth in the Garden of Eden was that there would be a measure of sorrow experienced by both the male and the female, but in different capacities. And that those different capacities, we believe, in fact answer to the different roles that the male and the female were going to perform. Now, we're going to look at not going to look at all of this in detail this morning, but let me just give you the summary because I think it's very helpful. So you see, here's the responsibility of the woman in the terminology of verse 16. Just read the verse again and tell me what you think this means. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, the Revised Standard Version, and I think more correctly, renders verse 16 when it says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. And I think that's right. And we're going to come to why that's right in a minute. So let me explain what I think this verse is saying, because I think it's very helpful. So there was going to be a measure of sorrow in the bringing forth of children. In the matter of childbearing, this was going to be the, if I can put it this way, the sphere of responsibility in which the woman would outwork her sorrow. So what was all that about then? Well, don't you think it's this? That woman is to give support and thus know the pain of empathy. But she's been endowed with a particular gift from God to do that. And that gift that God has granted to womankind in order that they might experience and understand the pain of empathy is the skill of intuition. It's a particular gift that womankind has. Now, I'm not saying that no man lacks intuitive skill, but most of them do. Now, it's true even in ecclesial life, isn't it, that a brother and a sister married will come to the meeting and go back from the meeting, and on the way home the wife will say, do you know, I don't think brother so-and-so is going very well at the moment. And the brother will say, oh, do you think so? Oh, I had a good chat to him this morning. He seemed fine. No, I don't think he's quite right, she says. And she senses things about perhaps how another person really is that our brother didn't notice. Because it's not in him the same way. Maybe if he trained himself, he might be better. But it's innately in her. That's the point I'm making. It's instinctively in her. She can't stop that. I've had three sons and one daughter. Most of those have reached the stage, all of them have reached the stage where they go to CYC and they've finally got the keys to the car and have been allowed to go off to CYC and to gatherings. And sometimes the CYC decides to play a game or do something and it lasts a little late, and next minute it's not 10 o'clock, it's half past 10, it's not half past 10, it's 11, it's not 11, it's 11:30, and finally Father goes to bed and Father sleeps soundly. And Mother cannot sleep until that front door opens. And her baby's home, even when the baby's 20. True? Yeah. Because it's just planted inside her, you see. So I think there's an outworking here. And here's the second thing, is that woman is to provide nurture and thus know the anxiety of care. But she has been endowed with the gift of emotion to accomplish this. Now, you'll realize, sisters, I've chosen these words very carefully, which, by the way, I always do. All words are chosen carefully. And I think that those two phrases about giving support and providing nurture is the very spirit of this passage in Genesis 3:16. That's how God designed and built and constructed the woman. And she was to outwork a measure of sorrow out of the judgment of Genesis chapter 3. And in this capacity, in this sphere, her labors would be seen. Whether in family or ecclesial life, it doesn't matter, but her primary gifts would be to give support and to provide nurture. And as we shall see in our studies on Sunday about finding fulfillment in the role of being a sister in Christ, there's an enormous capacity in which fulfillment can be found in those spheres. In fact, we're going to get to the bottom, what the truth's all about, and we'll find that what the truth's all about is, in fact, very much related to this. Now, why that's interesting, two roles, give support, provide nurture, know the pain of empathy, experience the anxiety of care, the skill of intuition, the gift of emotion. See, God is brilliant in his design, isn't he? The very things that she would do and experience, God endowed her with gifts in order to accomplish. Now, that's not the sorrow of the man. This was Eve's role. The sorrow of childbearing would be Eve's role. But unto Adam, he said, verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And so the sorrow of the man was to be outworked in a different sphere. And if we were to ask, well, what's the responsibility of the man then, based on Genesis 3, verse 17? Well, I think here it is. Here's the sorrow. He's going to sorrow in the matter of the sweat of his face to bring forth bread out of the ground in which he labours. And I think that's the point, you see, is that man is to exercise leadership and thus know the burden of responsibility. But he's been endowed with the power of logic to perform this. Now, shall I just say in reverse? I'm not saying that all women are illogical. What I'm saying is that men and women do think differently, frequently. The marvelous thing is that they can often get to the same end, but by two completely different routes. So a man says, well, how do you get to C? Well, it's simple, really. It's A plus B equals C. Logical. You ask a woman, what do you think the answer is, A, B, or C? She says, C. You say, how do you know that? She says, well, I just know. And she's right, isn't she? But she may not have arrived at that conclusion in the same way. Her mind has processed information differently. A man is intensely logical, sometimes to the point where he frustrates womankind with his logic. And she uses intuitive skills in a way that a man throws up his hands in the air and says, I don't understand how it all works. But God gifted both of them to do this, you see. And man was to experience the burden of knowing what it's like to lead a family and know the burden of that, but he was given certain gifts. And here's the second thing. Man is to make provision. He's the one. I think, you know, we talk about the breadwinner of the family. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. From the beginning, the man was to be the breadwinner of the family. He was to go and make provision. It's his responsibility to provide for his household, to earn the bread, to put on the table for the family. But he knows the weariness of effort in the context of doing that, in the sweat of his face, toiling amidst the thistles. But he's been endowed with the blessing of strength, a measure of strength, perhaps beyond what a woman has, to accomplish that. Now, I don't know what you think, but to me there's something beautifully balanced about that. It's not saying that one is superior over the other, they're just different. And in our study on Sunday morning, I'm going to suggest that we've got to celebrate that diversity. Celebrate it. not seek to overturn it by somehow morphing everyone together into some male, female, android species who can all do everything. I don't think that's what God wants or what God designed from the beginning, you see. So this was the responsibility of the man and the responsibility of the woman. And so Eve was to know the sorrow of childbearing in the course of the outworking of this judgment. Now, what's interesting is, as the record unfolds, you'll remember this. Having said all of these things, the sorrows that would come upon Eve and Adam, verse 20, you see what it says? Immediately after this, it says that Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, that's a very interesting verse, because, of course, up to this time, what was her name? Her name was woman, because she was taken out of man. But now Adam gives his wife a brand new name, and he calls her Eve, or Chava in the Hebrew, which means life. He called his wife's name life. Now, isn't that interesting that there's just been all these sorrows that have come upon them and the curse of death? And he calls his wife's name life. Now, why did he do that? Why did he call her Eve? Well, I think there's a reason, you see. It's to do, firstly, with the story of the seed of the woman. Because, you know, one of the things about verse 15 of Genesis 3, and you'll all know this, but again, there's something beautiful about this. You see, it said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now, what was the force of the phrase, the seed of the woman, or the idea of the seed of the woman, in Genesis 3 and verse 15? And the answer is, quite simply, that this Redeemer that would strike a death blow against the power of the serpent and serpent thinking, this Redeemer that would come, would not be the seed of man. He must be the seed of the woman. The deliverer doesn't come from mankind. So actually, hidden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the promise that only the seed of the woman can do this and not the seed of the man, is the promise of the virgin birth of a woman that would bring forth a child that was not of mankind. He must be a child by divine intervention. And she is going to be the bearer of that child. She is going to be the bringer forth of this one. Not he, not the man, not Adam. Eve is going to bring forth that one in the outworking of the story of the seed of the woman. So Brother Harry Tennant has a rather nice comment about this in the Christadelphian magazine, and he says this on that particular subject. He said, this was the gospel in embryo, the future in a riddle, and the Lord Jesus was well aware of the meaning attached to Genesis 3:15. The mystery, this mystery of the ages, was to be made plain in himself. The one whose coming was through a virgin. He was the seed of the woman, for in his birth man had no part. Thus the riddle was unfolded. Eve's progeny were to be offered redemption by and through the seed of the woman. Redemption came through childbearing, even though the act itself had become caught up in the curse brought about by sin. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, was to be brought to an end in the son of my sorrow, who became the son of my right hand. And one of the interesting things about the story in Genesis, you see, is that the story of the redemption of both man and woman would be outworked through Eve. She's going to be the channel of blessing, the channel of redemption. And I think that's exactly why Adam called his wife's name Eve. I think it was a prophecy, you see. Because I think what Adam was saying was that he was indicating the hope of life in the Redeemer that would come through her. In other words, he believed in the promise of the seed of the woman. I believe this, he says. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know what God's going to do, but I know that through my wife, through Eve, the rescue will come. Somehow God's going to intervene in the state of affairs, which is exactly what that promise is all about, you see. So he called his wife's name Eve. She's the mother of all life, he says. Through her, life shall come back to us all. We who've all been cursed to death shall be redeemed to life. Oh, yes, he believed in that promise. Absolutely. Which is really what Robert Roberts said, remember, in the Law of Moses. Because the Law of Moses, Robert Roberts had an interesting comment about this. He said that as she, Eve, was the beguiler of Adam to the death and ruin of both of them, so she is made his rescuer in being made use of in a virgin descendant of the house of David to bring the Saviour into the world. So that's exactly what Robert Roberts suggests is the meaning of this particular passage, you see. The hope of the Redeemer to come, the hope of the Saviour who'd be brought into the world, was all embedded in the prophecy of the meaning of Eve's name, you see. Or if I can put it another way, that this name Eve therefore conveys the deeper implication that she's the mother of those who are truly alive because of their being joined to the seed that should come, the mother of that life that reaches beyond the grave. Eve wasn't just to be the mother of every living creature, of every living person. She's going to be the bringer forth of that life which is eternal. Through her, eternal life will come, through the redemption that comes in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a pretty amazing prophecy when you think about it, given to Eve, that she's going to be the rescuer of the species. And that her husband understood that and named her name in honour of that role that she would perform. You shall be called Eve, he says. You are the hope of all life. In thee is the hope of redemption through childbearing. Now, what's interesting about this story is that as Genesis unfolds, Eve was going to outwork the very role that we've suggested that God placed upon womankind. So what was that role? Can you remember the two things? To give support and to provide nurture. That idea of childbearing is implicit in those two words, if you like. To give support, to give nurture, to know the pain of empathy and the anxiety of care was all bound up in that word, childbearing, and the sorrow of childbearing that goes with that. That belongs to womankind. And the reason why I say it belongs to womankind is I don't want you to think that no sorrow attaches to mankind. It does, but in a different sphere, that's all you see. Now, as Genesis unfolds, Eve's going to outwork this because do you think that when we've said here that Adam understood the promise of the seed of the woman to come, do you think that Eve understood? Of course she understood. I think she understood that every bit as well, every bit as clearly as Adam understood. But what she was going to go through was something that Adam couldn't. And that was, she would live out the story of that crisis of the enmity between the two seeds. She would live out the story of the sorrow of childbearing in her own life and in her own family. So let's just see how that works in Genesis chapter 4 as the story unfolds. So what happens in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1 is the record says, and Adam knew his wife, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. I've gotten a man from Yahweh. Now, do you notice something interesting about Genesis chapter 4, verse 1? Ordinarily, who do you think would name children in a family? And they asked the father of the boy to write on a tablet who was dumb, and he wrote on a tablet and he said, his name is John. Do you remember Zacharias in the Gospel of Luke? It was generally the privilege of the father to name the children. But when Adam and Eve had their first boy, it's not Adam that names the child. Did you notice that? It's Eve. And you see what Eve calls her first child? She says, I'm going to call him Cain, and the margin says, gotten or acquired, because I have gotten a man from Yahweh. Now you see that phrase, from Yahweh, in the literal Hebrew it means I've gotten a man with Yahweh, meaning with the help of Yahweh, which is what the Revised Standard Version says. I've gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. That's what one translation says. I've acquired a man with Yahweh. Now what do you think she's saying when she said that? I've gotten a man-child, with the help of Yahweh. She's saying that she believed that this could be the seed of the woman, born by the operation of God, assisting her. Oh, yes, she yearned for that one to come. And I think that's what she meant when she called Cain that, you see, gotten or acquired. She saw in him the promised seed. Can you imagine how amazing that moment must have been, by the way, when Eve held Cain, because there'd never been a baby before. This was the first baby in history. Adam and Eve had certainly never seen one. And just as Sarah one day cradled Isaac in her arms and said, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear shall laugh with me, Eve looks down upon this child and she says, I've gotten a man child. With the help of Yahweh, this is he, this is the one. Can you imagine how her mother's heart must have overflowed with joy at the prospect of that? But of course, the tragedy was she hadn't gotten a man from Yahweh at all, had she? She'd gotten a man-child from a man, from Adam. And this child, far from turning out to be the promised Redeemer, would prove himself to be the seed of the serpent in his thinking and not the seed of the woman. And then the record says, and she again, verse 2, bare his brother Abel. And I think, again, implicit in the passage is that she probably called the child by that name, which means vanity or vexation of spirit. And I'm not sure why she called that second child vanity or vexation. Whether it was because she was disappointed in Cain, who already, as he'd grown up before Abel's birth, she saw signs that discouraged her, or whether Abel was born close on the heels of Cain, and she saw in him an expression of all that humanity needed redemption from, all the vanity of life that desperately needed the rescuer to come. But of course, as the story unfolds, what happens is that Eve especially will know the sorrow of childbearing in her own life, in her own family, because what happens is this. Think about it, actually. All Eve's sons were born outside Eden. Because it says that, doesn't it? You see, verse 24 of chapter 3, he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim. So when it says in chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare a son, she's already been banished from Eden. And every son of Eve thereafter will be born outside of Eden's gates. Down through all time, all Eve's children have been born outside of Eden, with all the consequences implied in that particular condition of being outside Eden. But the naming of her sons indicated her personal faith in the promise and her yearning for the seed of the woman who would redeem them all. And what happens is these two first boys come along. And what she actually discovers is there's a terrible enmity between them. The one is jealous and envious of the other, so bitter, so raging in his hatred for his brother, that finally verse 8 says, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And you see, that's the thing really about Genesis 4, isn't it? You see, what happens is this. The seed of the woman prophecy in Genesis 3 says, I'll put enmity between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. Enmity between them. A battle to the death. And now Genesis 4, it's as if God says, do you want to see those two seeds? Do you want to see that enmity? Well, here they are in Cain and in Abel. One of them is the seed of the woman, Abel, but not the one she thought, not the one she named. He turns out to be the seed of the serpent, and that enmity is so real between them that the one slays the other. It's a battle to the death between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so in rapid succession, what Eve finds is that one man-child is murdered because of his righteous works, Genesis 4, verse 8. Do you think she knew sorrow in that moment of her life? Do you remember what it says about Mary? Yea, a sword shall pierce thine own heart also. Do you think Eve felt that sword pierce her heart when Abel died? I think so. And then the record says that God's judgment upon Cain was, verse 11, thou art cursed from the earth. Verse 12, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto Yahweh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And Yahweh put a mark upon him. And he went out from the presence of the Lord, verse 16. But Cain didn't just go out from the presence of the Lord, did he? He went out from the presence of Eve. And just as she had to stand by the graveside of Abel, the first death, and to know what death was really like when she saw the lifeless body of her son, so now she has a second man-child banished as a fugitive. Forever, forever. And she had to watch her firstborn son walk away, knowing that she would see him no more. Oh yes, I think that Eve understood what it meant to go through the sorrows of childbearing. And that punishment of Genesis 3 was outworked immediately in the story of Eve's own life as the prototype of all womankind that should follow. She tasted all of this personally. But there was a blessing, because verse 25 of Genesis 4 says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name. You see how I read that? She bare a son and called his name. I think she called the name of this son as well, you see. She called the name of all three of her sons. Eve called them all, named them all, not Adam. But this time, she called his name Seth, as the margin says, appointed. For God said she, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Oh, did you notice what she says? She doesn't say, God's appointed me another child. She doesn't say, God's appointed me even another son. No, she said, God's appointed me another seed. Where did she get that word from? That's Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that was to come. And I think that's why Eve uses that word. You see, it's an allusion to the promise. Every child that Eve ever brought forth in Eve was the yearning of motherhood that this one might be the promised seed of the woman that should come. And now again, Seth comes and she says, God's appointed me another seed. In place of Abel. And interestingly enough, therefore, don't we have in Abel and in Seth the death and the resurrection of Christ parabolically illustrated in the life's experience of Eve, the mother of both these boys? Christ dead and Christ raised. Oh yes, she saw it all. In her own life, she saw the story of the seed of the woman. Now, was she right, by the way, when she said of Seth that Yahweh's appointed me another seed instead of Abel? Through this one, the seed of the woman shall come. Was she right this time? The answer is, well, yes, I think so, because see what the record says? Marvellous, really. And it says, verse 26, and to Seth, this third child, this third man-child that she has born, to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. He called his name Enos. And then men did begin to call upon the name of Yahweh, to call themselves by the name of Yahweh. And that phrase in Genesis 4 verse 26 says that at last there began a generation of people who associated themselves with divine things, with the divine name, with divine principles, that lived in a godly way. Oh yes, Seth was to be the seed of the woman in the sense that through him the line would continue until Messiah should come. And Eve was right. God's appointed me another seed, you see. And one man child was preserved as the line of salvation. So in all these circumstances, Eve knew through personal experience what God had meant when he said, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy childbearing. And that becomes the basis, really, doesn't it, for the role of womankind. Now, you see, if you come to the book of Timothy, to the first epistle of Timothy in chapter 2, it's this idea, I think, that gets taken up, you see, in the New Testament record by the Apostle Paul. Because when Paul expounds the matter of the man and the woman in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he says, and I want you to know the reason why. It's nothing to do with culture or social background or custom of the day. It's based upon biblical reasoning. And he said the first thing is, verse 13, that Adam was first formed and then Eve. And that prior formation of Adam made him the firstborn of his family, not Eve. Adam was the firstborn. And as the firstborn, he had certain responsibilities in his family. And verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, sisters, you've probably heard this before, but shall I just say it now in case any of us have misunderstood the 1st of Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. When he says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, Paul is not exonerating Adam from blame. What he's saying is that they both fell and they both transgressed, but they did so for two different reasons. And that what both men and women should now do is to try and uphold the very things that Adam and Eve, in their respective capacities, failed to do in the Garden of Eden. Adam failed to teach and lead his wife properly because she became susceptible to the serpent's reasoning, and that was Adam's fault. He hadn't taught his wife properly. And Eve had failed to listen and obey the words of her husband. So Paul's counsel to the ecclesia is that the men have got to learn to teach and lead like Adam didn't, and the women need to learn to listen and obey like Eve didn't. Both of them have to take up responsibilities that were neglected in the garden. And what he says is this, reading again from verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, notwithstanding she. Ah, now who's the she? Well, it's clearly the woman of verse 14. And the woman of verse 14 is Eve of verse 13. She shall be saved. Eve shall be saved if she continues in childbearing. Now that's an interesting word, isn't it? Childbearing. That takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in childbearing. That's where it comes from, you see. It's exactly what Paul's saying. He's alluding to Genesis chapter 3. Mind you, did you notice just one crucial change? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue. And the singular she, which does perhaps begin with Eve herself, becomes the plural they of all womankind that follow Eve. They shall all be saved. There's equality in the matter of salvation. Male and female are equal in God's eyes with respect to the matter of salvation. The issue is not salvation. The issue is in what sphere, in what role should the woman continue in order that she might be saved. So let me just put a slide up concerning this, which I think might be helpful, because I know there are different views on this verse, but I personally think this is the best explanation of the passage. So what does this phrase, childbearing, mean? And you'll notice that I've got the definite article here, because in the Greek it does say that she shall be saved in the childbearing. So that's an interesting word. So the main explanations of this passage in Timothy are that saved in childbearing are that she shall be saved in spite of childbearing, meaning that she'll be safely delivered of children despite the pain and the sorrows and even the dangers that come with childbearing. She'll be saved in spite of that. But that can't be right, can it? Because there are lots of ungodly women in the world that bring forth children and are perfectly safe. And there are some godly women who've brought forth children and lost their lives. They weren't saved at all in spite of childbearing. So the passage can't mean that, can it? And then another suggestion is that, well, it means that she's saved on account of childbearing. She's saved because she has children. Well, that can't be right, can it? Because there could be married women who never bear children. And there could be some sisters who never marry. And if we're only saved because of childbearing, then all those sisters that never have an actual child are somehow deemed to be inferior. And that cannot be what Paul means with regard to the role of sisters. So I don't think that can be the explanation, can it? Not saved on account of childbearing. And then here's another one. Saved because of childbearing. That is, saved because of the birth of Christ. Saved because of the childbearing. That is, the seed of the woman which was to come, Messiah himself. That she shall be saved because Messiah shall come. Well, that's true, by the way. Absolutely true. But in this particular passage, what Paul is talking about is the role that woman ought to play. And although it's true that they're saved because Messiah comes, finally, all men are saved for that reason as well. So that's not unique to womankind, is it? And in fact, not only are all men and all women saved because of the birth of Christ, but in fact, despite Eve's desire from the very beginning, despite the yearning of many godly sisters down through time, there was actually only one woman who bore the promised deliverer. And she had already brought him forth before Paul ever wrote. So that can't be the context of the ongoing role of womankind that Paul is writing about here. Messiah's already come. And so maybe the best way of reading it is, so you've got verse 15 in front of your eyes. So just read it again, and this time take out the words in the childbearing. And if we take them out, and then we'll put them back in later, now the verse reads, notwithstanding she shall be saved, if they, the woman, continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. In other words, despite whatever has happened in the garden, despite the fact that there might be different roles between the man and the woman, Paul hastens to say there's absolute equality of salvation. Both men and women have the hope of salvation if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. But the question is, in what sphere should she labour? What particular role should she perform? And Paul's answer is, she ought to labour in the childbearing. Now, that phrase, I believe Paul takes straight from Genesis chapter 3. So the phrase, the childbearing, relates to the sphere in which sisters are to fulfill their spiritual roles. So here's those same words now that we saw in that previous summary. Woman is to give support and nurture, and thus know the pain of empathy and the anxiety of care. But she has been endowed with the skill of intuition and the gift of emotion to fulfill these. And this maternal instinct is the childbearing role that she's blessed with. She's to outwork her labours in the sphere of support and nurture. That's what childbearing is all about. It's intrinsic to womankind. And she will know sorrow in the outworking of that story, just as Eve did right from the beginning. But strangely, there is a contentment that comes with that outworking, because it's inside the sphere of what God ordained from the very beginning of time. And that is true, you know. I mean, it seems funny for a man to say this, that it's true, but you'll know within yourselves as women that it's true. You don't have to have a child to have that maternal instinct. All women have it. One of the lovely things about ecclesial life, there are lots of ecclesias all over the world where honorary aunts and honorary grandmothers have nurtured children in the ecclesia, in Sunday school, in classes, who've never had a child of their own. But all those yearnings have been outworked in some other sphere in ecclesial labours, and they've touched hearts and minds. And in a very real sense, they've borne children, although they've never had one. It's intrinsic to womankind. It's the blessing of God with which all of womankind has been endowed. And that's interesting, because now, you see, when you think about Eve, the mother of all living, doesn't that remind you of a phrase concerning the ecclesia in Galatians chapter 4, which we shan't turn up, but remember what it says, Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is, now can someone finish the passage off? The mother of us all. And so Jerusalem is the ecclesia. The ecclesia is the mother of us all. But you see what it says about Eve? She was the mother of all living. And Eve becomes a type of the ecclesia. So now come to John chapter 16. You see what it says in John 16? Because I'm sure that when Christ said these words in John 16, I think he had the story of Eve and the story of childbearing from Genesis chapter 3 in mind concerning the experience of the ecclesia in this present order of things. John 16 says in verse 20, Verily, verily, he said unto them, Verily I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Maybe I should go back just a little, verse 18. They said, What is this that he says a little while? We cannot tell. We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and they said unto him, He said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of what I said? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And they didn't understand, you see. So what did the Lord mean? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And a little while, and ye shall see me. Well, of course, what he was meaning was, a little while, and ye shall not see me, was because very shortly he would be absent from them because of his impending death. The seed of the serpent would bruise him. But he would rise, he would triumph over all of that. He would in fact bruise the serpent's head in that process. But for a little while, they would not see him. And then for a little while, they would see him. And of course, that would be the resurrected Lord, the seed of the woman returned back to life, the Seth after the Abel. And they said, well, we don't know what he's talking about, these little whiles. And he said, look, what's going to happen, what's coming upon you, verse 20, during that little while when you shan't see me, is you'll weep and lament. And so they did. Didn't they weep and lament at the dead Christ, at the buried Christ? And the world rejoiced because it thought, the rulers thought that they had overcome him. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And then he says, look, perhaps the best way, he says, I can explain this to you is... And now, where does he get these words from? A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man-child is born into the world. Where do you think that idea comes from? First of all, in the whole of the Bible, a woman who finally remembers her sorrow and anguish no more for joy that a man-child was born into the world. Isn't that Eve in the Garden of Eden? All the way back to the story of Eve and to the travail of her sorrow. Oh, yes, I think so. And now he says, this, verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man shall take from you. And so what he says, you see, there's an order here. Did you notice? Verse 20, sorrow, then joy. Verse 21, sorrow, and then joy. Verse 22, sorrow, and then joy. See those key words? Sorrow first, and then joy. There's a sequence here. And the figure of the woman in travail, I think, is taken from Eve. And what we're being taught here is that suffering is an inescapable condition for preparing for joy to come. And the ecclesia today is the antitypical Eve, experiencing the sorrow of childbearing in this present life. We're all part of the ecclesia, the mother of all the living ones. And that ecclesial community today is travailing to bring forth a godly seed, the generation of the race. And what Christ is saying to the disciples, in effect, and therefore to all of us, is that now, today, is our time of trouble and trial. Today is our time of anguish and anxiety. Today is our time of suffering and sorrow. Today is our time of travail. This is the appointed hour of childbearing that we are all going through within the ecclesial community. But what we need to accept is that there is no other way to the joy of redemption but through the day of sorrow. But what Christ says is that when the joy comes, verse 22, it will never be taken away. And it will be ours forever. So what actually happens in the outworking of a sister's role today becomes a type of all the ecclesia, becomes a type of what the whole ecclesial world is going through, in a sense. We're all in the epoch of bringing forth seed under travail until the Redeemer comes to bring redemption to us all. So, here ends this particular session, and it's formed the backdrop to a more detailed consideration of those roles, which we're going to look at, God willing, as we said in our study on Sunday morning before we lead into the exhortation. But I hope in that brief excursion into the life of Eve, we've seen how this all began in the book of Genesis and how the experience of womankind is thoroughly and absolutely based upon the story of Eve herself, who knew all of that pain, all of that empathy, all of that care, all of that anxiety, and becomes a prototype of all her daughters that should follow. You'll all know sorrow in a special way that most men will never know. Most men will never, of course, know the sorrow of bearing a child. I know that. But most men will never know the sorrow of the pain of empathy and the anxiety of care in the way that a woman will. But in what you outwork, you exhort all brothers as to what ecclesial life is all about today, until our Lord shall come. So let's be thankful for Eve, she who was and is the mother of all living.